All right, why don't we pray and we'll jump into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you and Lord, we don't want to rush into the next part of our worship service. We don't want to just do what we've always done, but we want to take a moment and really take account, Lord, of where we're at with you, where we're at as a nation and a people. And Lord, I pray that you would work within our midst today and the rest of this week. I pray, Lord, for your blessing. I pray for your favor upon this nation. I pray, Father, for the right leadership, Lord, that you have chosen, and pray that the American people would vote accordingly, Lord. I pray that we as Christians would vote according to a biblical worldview and the things that you value most, not what the media or anybody else is throwing at us. And yet, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't become obsessed with those things. Because it's in a time like this that the kingdom of God is to come to the forefront of our hearts and minds. That we are to focus upon Christ and the gospel that supersedes all other things of this world. And so, Lord, I pray that we would give our full attention in this time to the vision that you gave John. And may we learn great things from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title is The Vision of Jesus. And if you're with us last week, we began the book of Revelation. And that is oftentimes a big undertaking. And the title last week is The Time is Near, or The End is Near. And what we talked about last week in the introduction is that there's really two approaches to the book of Revelation. There's the doom and gloom theory, and there's the glory and victory. And the doom and gloom is not the one that we are approaching this book in, because it's not all about destruction, although there's a lot of it. But you see, the doom and gloom is the experience of those who reject Christ. They have not received him. They do not bow down to him and follow him. But all those who have rejected him, it is doom and gloom. That will be their experience of the end times. But for the believer, it's exactly the opposite. We have all reason for hope, for joy, for trust in the Almighty, because he is the one who sovereignly guides every aspect of human history. And he's still doing that today. There's not a moment and a day that goes by where God's like, oh, I just slept in today. I'm just going to let them figure out what they're going to do. But no, God is intimately involved in every single aspect of the world today and the direction it's heading in. And God knows where he is taking us. Amen. And what he does is good. And so we take the glory and victory approach of Revelation. And the study of end times, eschatology, creates three types of people. You remember the names? Fanatical Fred, the one who is so into all end times things that they can't read a news article without seeing it being some fulfilled prophecy somewhere. They'll bend and twist scripture to fit what they want it to say. And then there's the opposite. There's the practical Pam who's so overwhelmed and freaked out over it all, she just wants to know how to live her life today to make it through to tomorrow. But then you have the balanced, hopeful Hank, right? And that is the person who sees that the world may be really bad, really dark, but Jesus is really going to win. And that we have great hope in him and in him alone, not in any elected official, not in any party platform, not in any political process, but we trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Next, the structure to Revelation. Now, I'm trying to frame it in a way that will help us understand it as we move further into the deeper waters of this book. And if you think of it as a Greek play, you have the overture. It's the introduction to something more substantial. That's really chapter one, where we're at. But then Act 2 begins with the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then every two or three chapters or so, there's a new act to this play of human history. That's how John is telling this vision. And I don't know if you've ever been to a family party or get-together and somebody brings a glorious dish called a seven-layer dip, right? Seven layers. And so everything's layered on top of it. You've got the refried beans. You've got maybe some sort of ground beef, taco meat. Then you've got, I don't know, guacamole, sour cream, cheese, chips. That's only like six layers. I'm sure there's another out there. Olives or something. But you've got these layers. And some people want to study Revelation like a seven-course meal. You eat your salad, and it's done. And then you eat your next thing, and it's done. And they're all end-to-end in a timeline. But Revelation sometimes is more like a seven-layer dip, where it's every act is layered on top of itself and kind of experienced all together at the same time. And what that's the difference is there is a Western understanding of telling stories, and there's an Eastern way. Western, we tell everything chronological. That's why if somebody starts to tell a story and they tell it out of order, it drives us nuts. We have to know what happened, then this, then that. Everything has to be in order. Eastern cultures, however, tell things cyclically. They have a main point, and they revolve around it, and they tell a story from one angle, and then they come at it from another angle. It's still the same story, but they're telling another facet of it. And then they're telling another facet, and it moves in these layers. And so Revelation, instead of a timeline that's always chronological, sometimes the layers are stacked up, and John, this vision, is unfolding different aspects of the same things God is saying. Does that make sense? So we have to start to look at it from more of an Eastern mindset sometimes to understand what Scripture is actually telling us in this vision that John had. Now, it's also the book that has the only overt blessing in it. You remember what that was? Blessed is the one who reads aloud. Remember, that's me. I read it aloud to you last week. I'll keep reading it aloud. Blessed is the one who hears the words of this book. And who keep it. We are truly blessed and happy if we read it aloud, we hear it, and we keep it. And lastly, the theme. It's very simple. Jesus is the victorious one. At his first coming, he came as a humble servant to lay down his life for the sins of the world. At his second coming, he returns not as a humble servant. He comes in all his glory with the armies of heaven to bring justice and wrath on wickedness, and salvation and redemption for the righteous. Okay? And we get to see this one, the victorious one, in John's experience today. So there's three sections, John the scribe, the vision, and the response. So why don't we read Revelation 1, 9 through 20 together? Get ready to be blessed for hearing it, right? And reading it. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Let's see if this description of Jesus matches how you view him. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You can be seated. May God bless the study of his word today. Let's look at this first section. John the scribe, he introduces himself once again. I, John, remember this is to the seven churches in Asia Minor listed in that verse, from Ephesus and Thyatira and so on. And so these were very real believers whom this very real book was written to. So if we are going to understand Revelation, we need to, in essence, pretend that we are in the first century living in one of these cities. We have to understand their worldview, what they are experiencing at this time in history, and why this letter was so important to them. So John's greeting is this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So John is gaining some common ground with the readers to this book. Some of these churches John had never visited. Ephesus, John was the pastor there for some time, which I just learned this week. Paul was the pastor there for 3 years, Timothy about a year and a half, and John himself pastored in Ephesus. So it's interesting that this book is sent to the church in Ephesus as well that John had a close connection with. But John is gaining some common ground with the churches that some he hasn't visited, but they know of him well. Now, he's writing to these churches, but what's interesting is John is a Jew, is he not? In a very racially charged culture, much more than ours today, the first century was divided along racial and national lines all over the place. The Jews didn't have dealings with the Gentiles. The Jews considered themselves God's chosen people. The Messiah would be for the Jews and not the nations, and they would not even eat food with a Gentile. And yet Jesus came and screwed all that up. He brought everybody together. He broke down racial lines. He broke down his hostility between the cultures, and he united them, welcoming all tribes into the church that he died for, that he purchased with his own blood. And so he wants to bring together one new humanity instead of the old divided one. Sounds like a word for our day today, is it not? Our culture wants to keep dividing us into subgroups, and yet the gospel wants to unite us into one group. And so it's interesting. Satan, I mean, think about it. Humanity is easier to deceive and conquer if they're divided. Divide and conquer. But when we are united under the banner of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ, there's nothing the church cannot accomplish. And Satan hates that reality. So he wants to divide up the church along political lines, racial lines, financial lines, you name it. Do you not see that happening today? I don't think the church has ever been more divided in the United States, in my opinion, except maybe during the time of the Civil War. And a lot of it's just a lot of manufactured problems or things blown out of proportion and exaggerated for political ends. It's getting people to focus on the wrong things rather than the right things. And here John is saying, look, I am your brother. Now, several months ago, I was with my boys. We were in Tractor Supply to get something. And we're walking through, and I see this big dude. He's probably about 6'4". I hadn't seen him before, but I felt like I kind of knew him. And as I walked by him, you know, we locked eyes, and it was like, hey, brother. And we walked by, and I remember Landon looks up at me, and he goes, Dad, is he your brother? And I go, no. And he goes, well, then why'd you call him your brother? So then I had to explain to my youngest that brother is sometimes the term we use to show respect and kindness to somebody we actually do not know. It's kind of a weird way we use it, right? But then, interestingly enough, that next Sunday, I saw him at church here, and he had visited for the first time. He didn't know I was a pastor here. And there he was. And guess what? He was my brother. He was a believer in Christ already. And that's the reality, is it doesn't matter your family line, your genetics, your race, but we can be a family, even more of a family than blood in the church, because we have been adopted into the family of God through Christ. That is our adoption into his family. And a lot of people think, oh, well, we're all children of God. The Bible says, no, we are not all children of God. Do you know that? They are children of the devil who are following him. Sons of the devil, Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath. But when we're adopted and redeemed, we are then children of God. John 1 says, to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So we don't start out children of God in regards to the covenant, but we can become God's children through faith in Christ. And so John has that common ground with these churches. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, but he's also their partner. He's joined with them in the tribulation. Now, from our 21st century mindset, anytime you study Revelation, you think the great tribulation. Ladies and gentlemen, look at church history. And honestly, the church hasn't done a good job of teaching church history for many generations now. But if you look at church history, the persecutions of the church and the tribulation the church has gone through, it's been going through tribulation its entire existence. In horrific ways. And so the church has always gone through tribulation. And in the first century, during, I think it was the Domitian persecution of this time, these churches were all being persecuted. People were being killed and martyred for their faith. And so John was their partner in the tribulation. But how has John experienced tribulation? Well, it's interesting because John's own brother, James, you know, James and John in the Gospels, the sons of thunder, Jesus called them. James was the first martyr in the history of the church, the first apostle to die for his faith. He was killed by the sword at the order of Herod Agrippa I around 44 AD, the first apostle killed. Stephen was martyred before that. But you have the first apostle, a follower of Christ, who was with him during his earthly ministry around 44 AD. That was John's brother. So he understood martyrdom. Not only that, he was boiled alive in oil to kill him. And yet it is said that during Domitian's persecution, he ordered that the apostle John be boiled to death in oil. But John only continued to preach from within the pot. How's that? There were people who were burned at the stake many centuries later who were singing hymns to Christ as their life was passing away. Not screaming in agony, but singing. And many people got saved those days by watching the martyrdom of the faithful. And the same is true here. John, he didn't die. And so they didn't know what to do with the guy. So they threw him on the island of Patmos in exile because that's where Rome would send their prisoners in exile. And that's where he was when he received this vision. But he's also their partner in the kingdom because John's allegiance wasn't to the nation of Israel above all things. It was to the kingdom of God. It was to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I love the patriotism that I'm seeing in parts of our country today. I'm a patriot myself. I love this nation. I think God has great plans for this nation, and this is the freest country in all the world.
Amen.
We are a blessing to every nation out there, and we've done bad things as a nation. Let's be honest. There's been failures. There's been abuses of power. There's been those things. But in general, when you look at this American experiment, that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you don't get that anywhere else. So we need to guard and protect that, absolutely. But my allegiance is to Christ first and foremost, to his kingdom above all. And we need to make sure that our nation allows us to pursue the furtherance of the kingdom of God in this country. And we need to vote accordingly because there are party platforms that are not pro-church, pro-life, or pro-anything like that. But it is to control and minimize the church's effect rather than amplify it. We need to have a nation where we can freely practice our faith in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
John and the Asian churches, they were not free like we are today. They were partners in tribulation and the kingdom and in patient endurance. What are they patiently enduring? Life. Life is not easy, is it? We need to be tough. We need to raise our kids to be tough, but with hearts of compassion. But we have to be tough. Life is hard. And maybe some of you got kicked down this last week, punched in the gut with some life circumstance you weren't expecting. You will find strength in Christ. He is your hope in life's difficulties. The presence of His Holy Spirit to pick you up when you feel like you can't go another step. He will give you the strength and endurance you and I need. But they are all in Jesus, and He says He was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the Word of God. He didn't break the laws. He wasn't a lawbreaker, a criminal. He didn't do sinful things. He preached the Word of God, and people didn't like it. And he was thrown in prison for it, for his testimony of his life with Jesus and what it was like to follow Jesus during his earthly ministry and to be alive in him after his resurrection. Now here comes the vision. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When's the Lord's day? Sunday. Okay, before the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension, the people of God worshiped the Lord on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the seventh day, the day that God the Father rested from creation, or God the Trinity. And now in the early church, because Christ completed that rest, there is a new Lord's Day, which is the day Christ raised from the dead. And that's why from the beginning, the church met not on the Jewish Sabbath, but on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and worshiped Him. John, this was part of his weekly worship service. He was on the island of Patmos in exile. And what was he going to do on the Lord's Day? He was going to worship the Lord in his exile. And he was in the Spirit. He was there in prayer and in worship. And he heard a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, why does Scripture say like a trumpet? Well, for various reasons. Trumpets were used in ancient times to make an official decree or announcement. King would speak, right? Is that how a trumpet sounds? Is that good? Pretty lame, right? I did my best. But you have the trumpet sound, so it's a royal decree or announcement, but also it's just loud. There's certain instruments my wife and I agreed upon that we would never let our children learn. We already have 5 kids. Our house can be loud even when they're trying to be quiet. And so some on the list were like drums. Never have drums until Jen had the brilliant idea, electric drums that come with a headset. Yes, so we do have drums. Luke has them, but he has headphones. So we don't have to hear them. Then all woodwind instruments and brass. Not doing it. So loud. Trumpet is one of those. And so this voice that John heard was very loud. And it said these words from behind him. Talk about freaking you out. I love scaring people. It's a sick part of me, but I enjoy jumping out and scaring somebody when they're not expecting it. The only person I don't do it to is Jen. She'll punch me. It's just her reaction times. Wah! And then Haven. Haven doesn't like it so much, so I'm starting to not do it. So I realize boys and girls are different now. The boys just laugh about it. Girls, it's a little harder for them. So it's funny to see the differences. But you see, what ends up happening is this loud voice comes from behind. So I think God likes to startle people sometimes, get our attention. And he gets John's and he says, write what you see in a book. So already John's like, okay, this is going to be a long project of writing. Write it in a book, send it to the 7 churches. And then he lists them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's a beautiful portion of this book where each church has its own letter written to it that Christ is speaking to those individual churches very, very specifically. And I love that. As a pastor of a church, I love to hear that God speaks personally and clearly to individual congregations. And that's what we see here in the personal nature of our God. Verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice. And he was probably a little freaked out right away. He wanted to see the voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, he saw 7 golden lampstands. Okay? And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this is the beginning of the vision, and these seven golden lampstands are going to be symbolic. And the word in Greek refers to a candlestick or a lampstand. It's also a picture of the Christian church, obviously. But Revelation 1:20 interprets it for us at the end of our passage. I'm going to jump to the end. I want you to look at verse 20 so you know what these lampstands signify. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so the voice tells John, write a book to seven churches. He turns around to see the voice, and he sees seven golden lampstands. I think he probably knew what those lampstands were or had a general idea. So there they are, the seven golden lampstands, and yet in the midst of the lampstands is one like a son of man or a son of Adam, meaning the appearance, the view, you see outline of a human person. Okay, so like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this phrase, son of man, is all throughout Scripture. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus, that he would come, that the son of man would give his life for the nations, and so on. Jesus is that son of Adam who reverses everything that Adam screwed up. Adam plunged all of humanity into sin. Jesus comes to rescue humanity out of sin. Okay? Adam disobeyed the commandments of God. Jesus came and fulfilled the commandments of God. Adam led to our separation from God. Jesus led to our union with God. So he's like the anti-Adam, basically. Jesus corrects everything that was screwed up during Adam's years of representation. So now you see that a picture of Jesus in the midst of the lampstand. So Jesus is literally standing in the midst of the churches. Have you ever had a vision of Jesus in a dream? Or maybe you were in prayer and you had a picture, or God did something supernatural. Here John sees Jesus supernaturally. He catches a vision of him. But do you know where he sees Jesus? On the Lord's Day, in the midst of his churches. Where do you think we come to see Jesus? On the Lord's Day, in the midst of his church. That's where you see a picture of Jesus. That's where you see Jesus more clearly. That's how it should be, should it not? People should come here and see Jesus. John saw Jesus on Sunday in the midst of the church. It's an amazing picture. And then it gets even more intense. The hairs of Jesus' head were white, like wool, white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, meaning that they were glowing like refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been by Niagara Falls? I haven't, but I heard it's loud. Many waters, it's extremely loud. You can't hear the person next to you talking. All you can hear is the sound coming from those waters. And when you hear the voice of Christ, it should be the only thing you can hear. His voice drowns out everything else in culture, in society, in your own thoughts. Jesus' voice should drown out everything else because of how powerful it is. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. It's a big hand. He held seven stars. It's interesting. I listened to the whole book of Revelation coming back from the desert yesterday. I just put it on play and listened to the whole book. And literally, it ended when I turned onto my street. Perfect timing. It was awesome. And what's fascinating about it, at one point in Revelation, there's an angel who has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. That's a big dude. And yet Jesus has 7 stars in his hand. That we're told that God spans the universe with his hand, that from his thumb to his middle finger, the whole universe fits in God's hands. That's a big God. Very big. And here Jesus is standing with the 7 stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. What is that sharp two-edged sword? What does Scripture tell us it is? The Word of God. That comes from his mouth. The sharp two-edged sword that divides between bone and marrow, spirit and soul, it divides. That is his word coming. I mean, can you imagine seeing that? Already you're freaking out with the white crazy hair, eyes of fire, glowing feet, stars in his hand, sword coming out of his mouth, and his face is shining like the sun in full strength. Can you look at the sun in full strength? No. So John's just like, he just can't even look at Christ. And then when I saw him, here's the response. I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, it's interesting with this vision of Jesus. There were many other times that were intense where there's a similar response to a divine vision. You see, John's not playing around. He's not pretending. He fell down like he was dead. John couldn't move. And so many people think, oh man, if I saw Jesus, I'd just be like, oh, I'll just give him a big hug and like, hey, what's up? No, probably not. Probably be down on your face with no ability to move. Filled with terror and yet joy. Just so overwhelmed by the awesomeness of Christ. Daniel had a vision in Daniel 8:15. Turn there with me. Daniel 8:15. God had given him a supernatural vision. He didn't understand it. And he has one come to give him understanding, an angel named Gabriel. Listen carefully. Daniel 8:15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, like a son of man, sound like the same guy. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Jesus is saying, commanding the angel Gabriel to give understanding to Daniel. Wow. So God sends his angels to give people understanding into the vision. That's pretty amazing. And so he sends Gabriel to give him understanding. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. God was showing Daniel end times things. And just in the presence of the angel, he fell down. How much more Jesus, who holds the 7 stars in his hands? What about the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:1? Jesus goes up onto a mountain with Peter, James, and John. John, who wrote the book of Revelation. So this isn't his first time seeing the glory of Christ. Listen carefully to what Matthew 17:1 tells us. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, morphed, changed before them, and his face shone like the sun. Sound familiar? And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And I absolutely love how God the Father deals with Peter right now. He was still speaking. So Peter's like just diarrhea of the mouth. He's just talking. He can't shut up. And he's talking and talking and talking. And yet, as he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Like, Peter, stop talking. Listen to Jesus. And so the Father tells them, this is my son. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I want you to remember, Jesus touched them and said, rise, do not fear. Look at our next verse. But he fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Sound familiar? For I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus gives to John all the reasons why he is to fear not. He fell down in the glory of Christ, in a view of his glory. Remember, Jesus came in humility as a servant. No glory about him. He emptied himself of his glory the first time. That's why he looks so different in John's vision, is because Jesus isn't clothed in humility any longer. He is clothed in all his glory. And it is revealed to John. John falls down dead, and yet Jesus lays not his left hand, he lays his right hand on John, and he tells him to fear not. Why does Jesus lay his hand on John? Three reasons. It shows compassion. Have you ever been hurt or struggling, and somebody who loves you came along and they put their hand on your shoulder or on your back? It's a sign of comfort, is it not? He was terrified, and just as a child who is scared, the parent comes and comforts them with their touch. Jesus comforts John in his fear and his terror. But also, Jesus' touch of his hand shows familiarity. You don't touch somebody you don't know. And yet John knew Jesus arguably more than any other apostle. He was the one laying against Jesus' chest at dinner. He's the one who called him the one whom Jesus loved. Very humble. And yet it was true. He's like, Jesus loves me more than all you guys, right? That younger sibling who is a punk. That was John. And yet he was humble in his understanding of Christ's love for him. And we see that there was a familiarity. Now think of this. John had been touched by Jesus in this way before on the Mount of Transfiguration. John knew the touch of Christ already. John knew Jesus. He spent life with him. He lived with Jesus. He ministered with him. He knew what life was like in the presence of Christ. And here Jesus is in his glorified state. And that familiar hand touches him and says, fear not. Lastly, the right hand is the sign of authority. Only Jesus has the authority to raise us from the dead, to tell us to fear not. Why do we not fear? Because Jesus is the first and the last. He has the final say-so. He began creation, and he is the completion of it. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The same thing the Father says of himself in Revelation 1 around verse 8, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now Jesus is using the same term. I am the first and the last. It shows the unity of the Godhead, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the one God. He's the first and the last. No one will outlast him. He is the living one. He died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, if Jesus died and stayed dead, we would have much reason to fear. What would we fear? Death. That means nobody has the keys to death to unlock it and usher us out of death into eternal life. It means that death would truly be the end. And I want you to, for a moment, think about your life. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, would you live your life differently? How would you live your life as you get older? and you start to realize that death is getting closer, that your time in this life is running out. But the only place that you have to look forward to is the grave. That's pretty horrifying. Or that next week you could get diagnosed with some terminal illness that will take your life before you expect it. How do you not live in fear of that every day? Because it's a distinct possibility for all of us. Unless God is ruling over creation, God has a plan for your life, He is guiding your life, and He's going to work all things for good. And even when you die, that's not the end. Because of faith in Christ, because of what He's done for you on the cross, Jesus changed the grave from a literal dead end to a new beginning. So as a Christian, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear what might come tomorrow. Because the right hand of Christ is upon us, and He says, fear not, because He is the only one who has the authority to deal with all your fears. Do you live in fear today? Maybe this whole election season has got you freaked out. Why? Nothing that happens on Tuesday is going to surprise the Lord.
Amen.
Not a single thing. He's still going to be reigning over all creation, no matter who gets elected. It's about time we as Christians don't get so shaken by people who disagree with us and hold different views. It's okay. We should be able to disagree and speak truth and love, and hopefully people are willing to listen to facts. I just had a young man on social media. I posted a little statistic about something, and it's just statistics. And he private messaged me and called me a clown. I don't know this guy. And so I decided, I usually just ignore these things, but I'm like, this might be a fun, just little training time on my skills of being able to talk with somebody who disagrees with me and I disagree with them. And so I started this little conversation and I just said, you know, I've never understood people who call somebody a clown because they disagree with them. I said, so I'm willing to listen to your perspective. You said these stats are false. So please give me information to show that my stats or facts are false, and I'll reconsider my position. Fair, right? He comes back, and he pipes back with something else. Oh, no, he didn't answer for a long time. And then he piped back, and it was like, well, I'm not going to waste my time looking up the information that you could look up, right? And so I said, so let's recap. So you claimed that these were false, but you don't know that they're false. I said, next time you should say, I don't like your facts, you're a clown, and I can accept that. But you cannot say that these are false if you don't know. I said, all that you proved is that what you believe is based on your emotions and not the facts.
That's right.
And I said, but that's how most people are. And let's be honest, we might be that way. A lot of times we just believe what we want to be true. We need to be willing to look at the truth. And this young man wasn't willing to do so, and he didn't respond. But the reality is people aren't willing to look at the facts if they don't like them. We should be able to have conversations. But here's the fact, and people don't like this, you're going to die. And there are people who will be going to hell. And there will be people who are going to heaven. And the line of demarcation is faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that is not just a one-time profession and then go and do whatever you want, but a life lived for Christ. A life that perseveres to the end, that conquers and dies in faith and lives in faith. That's what God is after. And the reason why we can fear not is because Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Hades is the grave, the place of the dead. Jesus has the keys. Once you go in, He's like, I'm going to unlock that for you. Come on out. You don't need to stay there. I didn't stay there, so I don't expect you to stay there. Jesus was only grave for 3 days. Then He vacated that place.
Amen.
So we don't have to stay there. Jesus says to him, write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. You know, it's interesting that this book is twofold in its prophecy. There are things that the seven churches were going to experience that this book talks about and were fulfilled in that immediate time frame. But there are things that would happen much later, some in our day, some in our day after maybe. But we need to pay attention to the words of this book. And then Jesus gives the interpretation. In all his glory, he says to John, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Okay? And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's talk about the seven angels real briefly before we close. The seven angels. So, right off the bat, we know that there is an angel assigned to each of these seven churches. That's pretty cool. Now, sometimes the word angel in the Greek is speaking of an angelic being. It actually means messenger. Somebody who's an angel is a messenger. A messenger from heaven, or a messenger on earth bringing heaven's message. And sometimes, and some biblical commentators claim that the angels of the seven churches are the pastors of these congregations. That Jesus holds those seven pastors in his hand. That they are in his keeping. That he is looking after them and protecting them. It's a beautiful picture. That might be so. It also might be the angelic beings who are assigned to each church. Like the angel Gabriel that came to Daniel to give him understanding, that there would be an angel assigned to this church to help give understanding. Fascinating thing to consider. And then you see the seven lampstands that are the seven churches, and yet Jesus is in the midst of it all. Ladies and gentlemen, we should have great hope in our day, understanding this fact, that no matter where you go in the world, whoever's out there, what evil is being done, Jesus, who is in the midst of his churches, who holds the angels of those churches in his hands, he is with us. And as long as he is for us, nobody can be against us. He is the victorious one. And there is great evil that happens in this prophecy throughout the book of Revelation. Great wickedness overtakes the earth, but great victory is won through Christ and his people through the blood of the Lamb. You are his people. You are his church, his chosen bride, his beloved. You are the ones Jesus loves. You are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just like John. And he wants you to know his voice. He wants you to know that he is in the midst of your life and your church. And he is going to win the day. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm just reminded of the words of the song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Jesus, you are the living one. You are dead. You were dead and you are alive forevermore. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that you conquered death and the grave for us. Praise you for calling us as your own. Praise you for saving us from our sins and giving us a new life and eternal life with you. Praise you for conquering Satan and all his forces of wickedness. Praise you for ruling and reigning over all the nations. And praise you for all that you have planned. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.